Well, if you haven't met, I'm Reece Kelly, and I'm one of the pastors at Berwick Anglican Church. And today we're going to continue in the book of Judges. So can I encourage you to grab a Bible, open it up to Judges chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 to 30 today, looking at the first two judges that are introduced to us, Othniel and Ehud. Last week, Wayne began our series in Judges, looking at the first two chapters of Judges, which is it's kind of like a two-part introduction into the book, and it looks at how the Israelites compromised in two ways. They compromised in their military conquest that God set before them, but also in their spirituality. So both of these compromises result in more and more compromise. And let me remind you that in Judges there's a cycle that the people of Israel keep getting into, where the people rebel against God. And God's right response, of course, to their sinfulness is to be angry with the people. So God responds with judgment, which comes in the form of oppression by Israel's enemies. The people suffer and then they cry out to the Lord. And God in his grace and mercy raises up a judge to save them. The people then enjoy a period of rest. Then the judge dies. And that cycle happens all over again. Now, we do have that helpful circle diagram, but I don't want you to think about it like a circle today, but more like a spiral. When the period of Judges begins, it's a journey of Israel from the death of Joshua all the way up to them having no king, and the prophet Samuel is about to be introduced at the end of Judges. But what you'll notice is that each and every generation gets further away from God and further into sin. So think of the diagram, not more like a circle, but as a spiral, with things spiraling out of control the further down the generations we go. But the point of Judges is not just to see the spiral, but to notice God's part in this, the love and faithfulness of God the whole time to the Israelites, even though they continue to let him down and continue to sin and move away from him. The love and faithfulness of God is so prominent as you read through Judges. Now, you might think as you read Judges, how could humanity and society and God's people get this bad? But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's just the nature of sin. Because in choosing to sin, we take our eyes off of God and we place them onto other things, sometimes ourselves. God is always supposed to be the central focus, but we put it on whatever the sin is, and that becomes our idol. And sin demands more and more of us the more that we return to sin. We're going to be looking at Othniel and Ehud today. What I'm going to do is share the stories of these two judges, and I'll make some observations, and then at the end, I'm going to show how these stories, though they're different, they're tied together, and we'll show the overall concern from God's perspective. So from the outset, friends, I want to say that these two judges stand in such contrast, both in the stature and background of the men and in the way that the story is told. Othniel's story, dare I say this about the Bible, it's a little bit dull. It's not very exciting. But Ehud's story is the complete opposite. It's very out there. In my time before being a pastor, I used to spend a lot of time on Christian camps. So I understand that reading the Bible to kids who aren't particularly interested in the Bible is quite a challenge. But every camp, without fail, I'd get the boys to bed and I'd ask them, "Oh, do you want to read the Bible?" They'd say, "Not really." I'd say, let me read some of Judges for you. And so I would, all I would do simply is just start with Ehud. And by the end of the story, they were on board hook, line, and sinker. Often they'd say, "How is this in the Bible? How did we not know about this?" So guys, if you need some help with getting children into reading the Bible, read the story of Ehud. It will not fail you. In fact, I've tested this out with my son Xander. Earlier this year, we read about Ehud, and when we got to the part where Ehud plunges his dagger into King Eglon, Xander was in love with the story. For the next month, he would want to role play with me, and he'd say, "Daddy, you have to be the fat king, And I'd have to be the bad guy in the story, of course, because that's the father's role. And can I say, it's a little unnerving to hear a four-year-old say, "I have a message from God for you," followed by pretending to stab you. But the point is, if you want your kids to think the Bible is the best book in the world, just read them the story of Ehud. Now, in time, we're going to get to Ehud, but first we have to start with Othniel, the first judge. We've actually been introduced briefly to Othniel already in Judges chapter 1. We find out that Caleb throws down a challenge for someone to take a city, and as a result, they will get to marry Caleb's daughter. Othniel is that man. He takes the challenge and he marries Caleb's daughter. Othniel has proven himself to be a courageous man in the book of Judges, but more importantly, he shows himself to be a true follower of God. And he stands out among all the other judges as the model judge, and quite a unique judge, because he marries an Israelite. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but if you look at just a couple of verses before our text today, from chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you realize that Israelites marrying Israelites is pretty rare from this point on. Now, remember the spiral diagram as we go through Othniel and Ehud's story, going through Othniel first. We begin in verse 7. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth." From the very beginning, the author wants us to take note of two things: that Israel forgot God and that they served false gods. How can you forget God? How can you forget something that you worship? Well, for Israel, it was that they knew who God was, and they knew that he required them to serve him, but it wasn't real for them. It wasn't real for them at this time. There was a physical and a spiritual hardness of heart. Like, they knew it in theory, but they were not living it in practice. So they forget God, and just like what happens for us too, when we take our eyes off Jesus, our eyes are naturally fixed on other things. Israel takes its eyes off the glorious creator of the universe and replaces him for gods of wood and stone. And in verse 8, God's anger was rightly kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. The king of Mesopotamia is Cushan Rishathaim, and his name means doubly wicked. So it's probably not his actual name, it's the name that the people of Israel know this man as. And notice too that God sold the Israelites into the hands of this double wicked one. Some of you might take issue with the fact that God sold his people, but it's out of love for his people that he does so. God takes sin seriously. God's purity and his holiness, it can't be tainted with our sin. God never sees sin and thinks, "Oh, well, you tried your best, so, you know, it'll all smooth out in the end." Our sin is so serious that Jesus was sent to this earth to die for it. And God can't leave us comfortable with sin and idolatry, and he couldn't leave his people in sin and idolatry. He doesn't like it when we turn our attention and focus to other things. So out of love for us, he acts and he places us in situations that will cause us to remember him, to cry out to him. And this is exactly the result we see in verse 9. Israel cries to the Lord. But notice the grace of God in verse 9. The people of Israel cry out to God, and straight away the Lord raised up a deliverer for Israel, Othniel. Straight away, they were in slavery under the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years, and straight away when they cry out to him, he delivers. This amazing, incredible grace given by God. They've abandoned God for 8 years, ignored him, And the moment they cry out to him, God in his grace and mercy responds and raises up a leader that says in verse 10 of Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, I mentioned that Othniel's story is a bit dull. It doesn't really give much attention to detail. Othniel, who is raised up by God and whom God's Spirit rests, he goes out to war and God gives the double wicked king into his hand and the land rests for 40 years. That's kind of it. That's all that you get. It's all summarized in just a sentence. Not a lot of detail or anything happening, just very factual. And it wraps up very fast. Many commentators call Othniel the model judge. And I think that's very simply because he's a courageous man, a godly man that God raises up and God gives his Spirit to. And Othniel does what God sets him out to do. And I think the author does this purposely. I think he wants us to see this. He wants to show that this story isn't about Othniel. I mean, how many of us knew who Othniel was before hearing about his story today? Because the story is not about Othniel. It's about God. Othniel is a godly man, and the story isn't about him. It's about what God does. God sees the abandonment of his people. God sells Israel into the hands of the Mesopotamian king. God hears their cry. God raises Othniel up. The Spirit of the Lord is on Othniel, and God puts the enemy into Othniel's hand. God is the Savior, and he saves his people. And that's Othniel, a model judge that points us to God as Savior. But notice that this story doesn't end on a happy note from verse 11. It actually ends with death. The land has rest, but Othniel dies, and the spiral starts all over again. But this time, the Israelites are placed under the suppression of another king, a new character, Eglon, king of Moab. Now, this account of Ehud, is a very colorful account. Othniel flies through the details, but Ehud goes right into the nitty-gritty of every detail, and it leaves nothing to the imagination. Now, if you're like me, you might be a very visual person, and parts of this story are very visual and are quite funny. I want to say to you, it's okay to find this funny. And the way it's written, I believe, was lighthearted. I'm sure the Israelites, when they retold this story around the campfire, they probably laughed too. However, this tale is a bit of a dark comedy because though there are funny parts, it starts and ends on a tragic note. I think it's a right response when you get to verse 12 to cringe. You read it and you find the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, you know, just, oh, again they rebel against God. You're supposed to feel that as the reader. And off Israel goes into this spiral of sin again. And this time being handed into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab. Now here's a few details, really important details for you to know before we keep going. The name Eglon means calf or a cow. And we're told that he's a fat man in verse 17. So you want to know how I know this story is meant to be funny. Israel are purposely calling this man a fattened calf. But as I mentioned, this story is not funny to begin with. The people of Israel rebel against God, and King Eglon, the fattened calf, comes into Israel and just obliterates. There's no discussion of a fight or anything. The Moabites just come on in and they take what they want. And in verse 13, King Eglon, our fat king, takes possession of the city of Palms. Now, what do we need to know about the city of Palms? It's another name for the city of Jericho. Why is that relevant? It's relevant because if you think back to Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, Jericho was the first city that the Lord gave the Israelites in their obedience to him. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that King Eglon comes in and takes Jericho, the city of Palms, away from the Israelites. It's very symbolic of the fact that it was the first city given to the Israelites in obedience, and on account of their evil, it's the first city that's taken away in their disobedience. the nation of Israel serves the fat king, Eglon, for 18 years. For 18 years they are oppressed. And finally, as if things weren't hard enough with the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years, 18 years later they cry out to God. And immediately, again, God showing his grace, love, and mercy, he immediately responds by raising up Ehud. Now, Othniel was an obvious choice to be the first judge of Israel. Ehud, on the other hand, he's not an obvious choice. Let me tell you why. Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. And that makes sense. In Judges chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, if you look at that in your Bibles, the people ask God, who shall go up first into battle? God answers, Judah. And Othniel, the first judge, comes from that tribe, from Judah. Ehud, he's a Benjaminite. And a Benjaminite is an odd choice for a judge because at this point of time in the book of Judges, the only mention of the Benjaminites so far is that they lose. They lost in battle and they're a weak tribe. Now here's the real kicker for why Ehud is not an obvious choice. The name Benjamin means son of the right hand. And what do we know of Ehud? Well, our text tells us he's a lefty. He's a left-handed man. So here you have a left-handed man literally in the middle of a tribe that boasts of being right-handed. So he's not the obvious choice. He's a bit odd. And unlike Othniel's history, our passage gives a very detailed account of how Ehud overthrows the fat king Eglon. Here's how it unfolds. The people of Israel, they send Ehud to give a tribute to our fat king Eglon, but we learn that Ehud makes a sword that is about a cubit long. Now, if you're a numbers person, a cubit is about 18 inches or 45 centimeters. It's about this. If you're King Eglon, he probably would have preferred to picture this as 1.5 subs from Subway. And how does Ehud get away with bringing this sword into castle? Well, he straps it on his right thigh. Any fighter would usually have been right-handed. So as they visually look at him as he comes to give this tribute, they would have been looking at his left thigh. But he has his sword on his right thigh. So no one suspects that Ehud has anything. So he gets into the throne room. He presents the tribute to fat King Eglon. All the formality comes and goes. The tributes come and go. But then Ehud tells Eglon that he has a secret message for him. When I read this story, I just see this huge man, you know, similar to a sumo wrestler in size, whose face is kind of bored with the tributes being brought to him. And then all of a sudden, Ehud says, oh, I have a secret message for you. You can just see his eyes light up. A secret message. Tell me more. So he commands silence and everyone leaves the room, leaving just Ehud and our fat king, Eglon. Ehud approaches Eglon as he sits alone, the text says, on his cool roof chamber, full of visual detail. And Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. And with one of the most colorful visuals in the whole Bible, we find Ehud grabs his sword from his right thigh with his left hand and he thrusts it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt goes in after the blade. That's how fat Eglon is. And the fat closes in over the blade. And here's the cherry on top. The dung came out. The author here wants us to see that we have Eglon, which means calf, a fat man, so a fattened calf, who has just been led to the slaughter. But there's more shame for our fat king Eglon. See, Ehud, he locks the doors after the deed has been done, and he runs out from the balcony and he escapes. And the soldiers, they have no idea what's going on. They're standing out there whilst their king is lying dead in a pool of his own blood and feces. Now, if you thought this passage was colourful enough, get ready for some more. It gives us way too much information now. It tells us the soldiers can smell that something is up. But they figure that Eglon was just on the toilet, which is what verse 24 says. So they wait to the point of embarrassment. How long do you think you have to wait for someone else to be embarrassed for you? It must have been a long time. It could have been upwards from an hour or two when finally they're embarrassed enough to decide to check up on him. They unlock the door and they find their king, their lord, dead on the floor. Ehud, long gone by that time, he sounds the trumpet and the people of Israel go with him and take back what is theirs. And everything is reversed because God let Moab take over Israel at the beginning. But now at the end of chapter 3, God gives Moab into Israel's hand and the land has rest for 80 years. Now, isn't that just a great true story of how God saves his people? I can't imagine why they wouldn't put this story in children's books. It's great. Unfortunately, though, I did mention, though this story it feels like it ends on a high note, you get to chapter 4, verse 1, and you see tragedy strikes again. Israel again does evil in God's sight. Two very contrasted judges, two very contrasted stories. And friends, I wonder, as you hear these stories read, have you ever just thought, what's the point? What am I supposed to learn from this? Well, I want to point out a couple of things. Firstly, have you noticed, what's the main problem that God has with what his people are doing? It's a two-part answer. Have a look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. It's that they've forgotten him and they've rebelled against him and they've done what was evil in his sight. That's the first thing. But if that wasn't enough, they also serve false gods. So the problem isn't just that they forget God, that they take their eyes off the creator of the universe. It's that they swap this creator of the universe for idols, for wood and stone. So the response we can see from our passage today is that God is the savior of this story. He's the savior of his people. And he makes a point of showing what idols really are. Useless. What is the result of having Othniel as judge? It has nothing to do with Othniel, does it? It has everything to do with God. Have a look at verse 10 again. He went out to war and the Lord, not Othniel, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, the double wicked king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Now think about the story of Ehud. I purposely actually skipped a very important detail in this story. After Ehud presents a tribute to King Eglon, have a look closely at verse 19. He, that is Ehud, turned back at the idols. Why is that little detail in there? We're supposed to notice, friends, that the idols that Eglon is serving are right there. We aren't supposed to see that detail. And Ehud passes by those idols. Now look in verse 26. Ehud has killed Eglon. He escapes while they're delayed. And what? He passed beyond the idols and escaped. Those idols that Eglon worshipped, they were right there. And Ehud comes into Eglon's presence. He passes the idols by. He kills Eglon and then he passes the idols by as he escapes. We're supposed to take notice of that because the false gods that Eglon worshipped did nothing. They did nothing. How silly does it feel when you think, it's almost comical when you can see Ehud, you know, kind of running in, he gives his tribute, he kind of gives the idols a wave, he stabs Eglon, and then he passes by waving at the idols. You know, like, I think we're supposed to notice the uselessness of these idols. But have a look at how the Lord responds when the people cry out to God. Once Ehud has killed the king and he escapes, have a look at verses 28 and 29. Ehud says to the Lord's people, "Follow after me, "For the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. For 18 years, Eglon, the king of Moab, was oppressing Israel. And then we see the idols just completely useless as Ehud passes them by, kills that king, passes them by again, rallies the people of Israel, and not a man escapes the 10,000 slaughter. The problem is idolatry. The problem that Israel face is that they take their eyes off of God and they place it onto other things. And idols for us are not about wood and stone. Now, they could be, especially in other cultures. But for us, in our Western culture in Australia, that is not the case. Idolatry for us is worshipping something other than God. So these passages, they point us to the spiritual battle about who is more powerful. And what will we give our attention to? Brothers and sisters, God is the Savior of this story. And idol worship and idolatry, God is pointing out, is useless. Idolatry takes our eyes off the one true Savior and only focuses our attention on sin. Think about it. For Othniel, Israel was oppressed for 8 years. And for Ehud, Israel was oppressed for 18 years. What does this say about Israel? That when they finally cry out to the Lord, that they easily win. They could have. Why didn't they cry out to him a month after the oppression? They could have cried out to him long before this, but they didn't. Why did they not do it? God had never left them. God had never abandoned them. And that's the power of sin and idolatry. When we take our eyes off worshiping the one true God, we can't even see our spiritual blindness. And sin demands more and more and more of us. The more we return to it until we are in too deep and we finally cry out for God to save us. But God never left us either, just like God never left his people. Brothers and sisters, we face a spiritual battle too. A daily battle on not fixing our eyes on Jesus where they should be. Rather, we trust in dumb things. We trust in things that are not what this life is about. We trust in placing money and power and work. And sometimes we can even place this COVID virus. It can be a huge distraction for us compared to what our primary focus should really always be on daily. And what is that thing? It's Jesus. It's growing to be more like Jesus. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus. Think of King Eglon, our fat king. His idols, the ones that he trusted in, they did nothing to save him. And it's the same for us. Though our idols, the things that we place before Jesus, they're not made with wood and stone, our idols are useless. They have no power to save us, and they pull us further away from God. May our passage today be one for you and for me, not of condemnation, but one of a reminder and encouragement and hope for us to understand the spiritual battle that we are in, for us to realize that God takes our sin seriously. He wants us to stop placing our primary focus and attention on worthless idols that do nothing for us and on things that do not last. And he wants us to place our primary focus on Jesus, the eternal King, the one who has defeated sin, Satan, and death, the King who fights for you and I, and the King who never left us. It is the Lord who saves. It is my prayer that it is the Lord Jesus that you serve and save, and that you would turn to him if you haven't yet, and that you would know him truly and intimately because of what he's done on the cross. Amen.